Did anyone else spot the new drummer in the... Pretty good, huh? So, hello to everyone. If you don't know me, my name is Matt. I've been here for, I don't know, about 15 years now. Just like to say hello. I'd like to say hello to people who are listening on tape as well, because they never get a mention. And frankly, they should be here. We all know that. But for those who are listening on tape, welcome to you, especially those in Hextable. There's a backstory to that. I won't go into it. Right. What time is it? Time's up. What time do you call this? What time are they coming? The Times. Time Magazine, New York Times, the Wealden Times, maybe not. The third beep, the time will be. Stop the clock. What time did he run? Was it a world record? Time is money. I'll be back in a jiffy. Wait a moment. Oh, this is taking an age. Oh, run out of time. We think and talk about time probably just as much as we talk about the weather. It manifests itself in all that we do. From the moment we wake up in the morning, some of us will wake up with an alarm clock. Some of us, like me, probably won't wake up with an alarm clock, but we'll just look at the clock and go, it's time to get up. Right till the moment we go to bed. And we probably, the last thing that we do before we go to bed is look at the clock and go, I wish I'd gone to bed half hour earlier. Clocks are sort of all around us and define what we do. There are only so many hours in the day, and as modern life seems to be getting busier, what we do and how we prioritize our time seems to become more important. You cannot feel time, but you can spend time, or worse, you can waste time. In the winter of 1928, the great economist, John Maynard Keynes, he was the guy that they named Milton Keynes after. There's two, there's Milton Friedman and John Maynard Keynes. He composed a short essay that looked into the future. It was called Economic Possibilities for Our Grandchildren. And in it, Keynes imagined what the world would look like a century down the road, i.e. sort of now. By 2028, he predicted that the standard of life in Europe and the United States would be so improved that no one would need to worry about making money. Our grandchildren, he reckoned, would work about 3 hours a day, and even this reduced schedule would represent more labor than was actually necessary. It's 1928, just before the Great Depression. Even after the Great Depression hit in 1930, he urged the readers to look beyond the what he called the temporary phase of maladjustment. It's a brilliant phrase, isn't it? Into the rosy beyond, when life was all good. And he said the bulk of his argument was that there's such a torrent of technological advancement that further growth was inevitable. The global economy would grow and further advances would usher in the 15-hour week. Hands up here, who's working 15 hours a week? Not many. His concern wasn't overwork, but underwork, and that people would need to appreciate the art of life itself and enjoy the abundance when it comes. Rob, could I have a slide up when you got a sec? Perhaps the next one. So how many of us feel a little bit like this person? There's a few hands going up. Most of us probably aren't enjoying the abundance of time or appreciating the art of life itself. My father's retired. Some of you are retired. I suspect that you're just as busy now being retired as you were when you were working. A few nods going on here. So what is time? Well, brace yourselves. Along with the other three spatial dimensions, I know this, I'm just reading it just to make sure I get it right. I know it off the top of my head. Time is often referred to as the fourth dimension. So the same three-dimensional object or space can be seen in different ways during the passing of time. You're loving this, Ali, aren't you? You are. I thought you were. So a church is a really good example. This church has been around here for 100 years or so, Chris? 100 and something, yeah. So if you took a snapshot of this church every Sunday morning for those 100 years, you would record the passing of time. It's the same object in the same space, but the time would pass through. But time is quite complicated. If you did a Google search, I did a Google search, you get a lot of long-winded stuff about time-space continuums. And I know, Ali, I'm really sorry, I'm not going to go into space-time continuums today, but if you wanted to get into time travel, the next slide, please, Rob, you could do, and you'd be just like Einstein, just easily done. Now, if you go to the next slide, that'd be great. We're just going to have a look a little bit here at a few things. Now, how long is a second, roughly? About that? Right. Do you want to know what the precise definition of a second is? You got it. This is brilliant. Right, are you ready? It is 9,192,631,770 cycles of the radiation that corresponds to the transition between two electron spin energy levels of the ground state of the 133 cesium atom. I thank you. I have no idea what that means, by the way. If you were building an atomic clock, that would be very important to you. Easy question, a millisecond. We know what a millisecond is. That's a thousandth of a second. If you were recording skeleton racing, you know, Lizzie Arnold won the gold medal at the Olympics last year. Skeleton race, milliseconds are very important because you win by a millisecond. That's the smallest time that we would record using a stopwatch. The other end of the scale is a gigasecond, which is it is 1 billion seconds, or about 31 and a half years. So about my age, roughly. What? Then you get moments. A moment is about a minute and a half, apparently. Yeah, I told you, brace yourselves, this is going to get better, this talk. Can't get much worse, yeah, okay. A jiffy, who knows what a jiffy is? No one knows what a jiffy is. A jiffy is the time it takes, the duration between an alternating power supply. So about a 50th of a second. So a jiffy is much quicker than a moment. And an age, which you're probably saying in this talk is going on for an age, well, it's not, because an age is roughly millions of years. I don't think I've taken that long yet. All right. Now, what has this got to do with God? I hear you saying, certainly the vicar's looking at me going, what are you talking about, Taylor? So, could we go to the next slide? Okay, this was the passage that we read today. I'm going to read it out again. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I love that last bit. Jesus just going, Mary going, just do whatever he tells you. Can't quite work out if she's saying it in a sort of an exasperated, oh my God, my son, just do whatever he tells you, or in a forceful to the servants, do whatever he tells you type world. But I think that's brilliant. Anyway, just in the same way that weddings are very special occasions, today, back in Jesus' day, weddings were equally special. The wedding breakfast would go on for about a week, and the guests would eat and drink together all the way through. If you're married, like me, I suspect you may look back to your wedding day very fondly. Some, including myself, would say it was the best day of their lives. Weddings can be very stressful. Things can go wrong. So even if you've planned meticulously, It might rain, or a car might break down, or the reception venue maybe get double booked, or whatever. Here in Cana, we're talking about wine running out. Something which would have brought great shame on the bride and the bridegroom, because it was their duty to provide plenty. More than embarrassing, it would have been the failure to supply wine would have broken the sort of the unwritten rules of hospitality. So it's a big deal. It is quite possible that Mary was a special guest at the wedding because she was worried about the wine. So if she was just a guest, she wouldn't have been worried about them providing wine. The fact that she was worried and had the ability to tell the servants what to do kind of gives an impression that she may have been involved. There's a tradition that the Apostle John was the bridegroom and that he was Mary's nephew, but we don't know for sure, and I'm just going to leave that there. Mary was involved somehow, which is why she went to Jesus. Now, I don't think she went to Jesus expecting Jesus to perform a miracle. I think she just went to him as if to say, can you help? You know, and expecting him as her son to do so. And then Jesus' response, my time has not yet come. This was right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Just being baptized. He's just met a handful of the disciples. So when he's talking about his time not yet come, he could be referring to himself revealing himself as the Messiah. Or he could be referring more to the cross. His time has not yet come. It literally means my hour has not yet come. So he could be referring to the cross. Now, I wonder if, like me, you guys happily follow Jesus in this example. And from time to time say things like, my time has not yet come. In a slightly different way. What about, I'm a bit busy now, I'll pray later. Or, which anyone who's been to my house group, by the way, will know that that's not what I say. I say, I'm too tired, I'm going home, I'll pray tomorrow morning. Or, I'm not sure that's right for me right now. Maybe next time I'll help out. Or, I don't have time for that right now because I'm really busy. Or, I have other things to do that night. And we're great at making excuses. And great at rationalizing it in our head. And we're brilliant at procrastinating. Can I have that next slide? I thought this was quite good. Don't know if you can read that. Oh, sorry, I'll read it out for those. Procrastination says underneath, I'll find a picture for it later. It doesn't get any funnier. Right. A lady called Jennifer Dahl once said, for the things we want to do, we make time. For the things we don't want to do, we make excuses, which I thought was quite good. Right, next slide. Okay, I love this stuff. Right. I don't know if you can read this. It's probably better if you can't read this, because this is telling you when you're going to die. I know, sorry. Oh, there's people. Graham Hickson Smith's well up for this now. Okay, so don't worry too much about it. These are actuarial tables. They come from the National Statistics Office. They're publicly available. And these are what pension companies use to determine annuities and how much you're going to get for your pension. When you retire. We're going to look at if you're a bloke, you want to look at the fourth column. If you're a woman, you want to look at the final column on the chart. Age down the left-hand side. So if you're 40 and you're a bloke like me, you look at the fourth column, it says 37.657. It's basically saying you've got 37 years left to live. If you're a woman and you're 20, you've got 61 years left to go, roughly. You'll notice as you go down that table, the time left reduces. Although, for you old people, if you're interested, older people have a higher life expectancy than younger people. Which is kind of counterintuitive, but true. Right. A few warning signs before you really take these things literally. First of all, these are averages, so they don't take into account your state of health, lifestyle. If you're a golfer, and you're a good golfer, you are expected to live an average 5 years longer. Thank God. Other thing to promote, these are from 2002, so a little bit out of date. Life expectancies increased since these were drawn up. And finally, they're notoriously inaccurate. You remember that a lot of pension funds went out of business because they relied on these a lot. So treat them with a pinch of salt. But anyway, the general gist is that, I'm sorry to break it to you, at the end of the day, you're going to die. And at some point in the future, whether it's 37.657 years for a 40-year-old or whatever, you're going to run out of time. So I'm not trying to depress you. I just wanted to graphically hit home that time is running out for us all. Nothing personal. It's everybody. So next time you're asked to do something in church, maybe think that you might not be asked again. And the reason you might not be asked again may not be because they found someone else to do it for you. Can I have the next slide, please? I'm going to change the topic very quickly now. All right, back to wine. If we could go to the next slide as well, please, Rob. Okay, so the next bit of the passage. So, nearby stood six stone water jars, as used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. 20 to 30 gallons! Jesus said to servants, fill the jars with water, and he filled them to the brim. Then he said, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn it, the water, knew. 20 to 30 gallons, roughly, if my maths is right, you can make about 700 to 800 bottles of wine out of six jars with 20 to 30 gallons. That's a lot of wine. It's not just a couple of glasses for the guests. It is overabundance of goodness for everybody. It is a full, extravagant outpouring of goodness, beautifully revealing Jesus' gracious generosity. And you'll note that this isn't the cheap stuff you get from the local offy. This is the finest wine available. So can you imagine someone turning up to a wedding with 800 bottles of the best champagne? It's definitely a way of getting the party going, right? I mean, our God is not a God who dwells on actuarial tables. Our God is a God who wants us to have a good time. He wants us to socialize. He wants us to enjoy fellowship. He wants us to enjoy life. Now, cast a second or two for the servants, right? So the servants have done exactly what Jesus has told them. They've obeyed Mary. Do whatever he tells you. But imagine what they must be thinking when the guy draws out a beaker of water from these big jars and takes it to the master of banquets and goes, here you go. Imagine what he must be thinking. He must be thinking, what am I doing? Taste this. It's great stuff, really. I mean, you've got to think this guy's taken a huge risk to do that. And yet the wine is the finest wine. Second thing to note is that these pots were ceremonial pots. So before eating, Jewish people would pour water over their hands as a sort of a symbolic cleansing sort of thing. So get rid of any bad influences associated with what they've touched. And we do it now still. We wash our hands. But in those days, it was much more, as well as physical cleanliness, it was a sort of a spiritual cleanliness as well. Which makes the transfer of water into wine so much more profound. it mirrors the way that Jesus' ministry moves from John baptizing him with water, just literally is the chapter before this, and then right through his ministry to when Jesus says, "This is my blood, do it in remembrance of me," as he's holding the cup of wine. The ultimate untimely death on the cross. So Jesus says, "My time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." But here he is right at the start of his ministry, showing what amazing power he has, what love, generosity he has. He keeps a low profile. As we read through, it sort of talks about him sort of not saying anything to anyone, but he keeps a low profile. The bridegroom isn't aware. The master of the banquet isn't aware. But yet he gives a little hint of what's to come. The disciples must have been aware. And even though their understanding of what happened may have been limited, what they saw was enough to make them want to follow Jesus. They must have seen enough of the Father in the Son to accept him. That final bit at the bottom. "He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." So Mary didn't go to Jesus expecting a miracle. And we don't always go to God expecting a miracle. Yet, time after time, we see in the Bible this overabundant outpouring of love and goodness. During Jesus' ministry, and as I say, this is right at the beginning, but during that ministry, he heals the sick, he cures the lame, he performs countless wonderful miracles until ultimately, "This is my blood, do this in remembrance of me." So I wonder, how often do we see snippets of God and yet fail to discern them, seeing only coincidences or nice gestures rather than perhaps godly acts? How often are we the master of the banquet seeing the godly output rather than the servant seeing the godly input? And how often do we put things off that we perhaps could do today for another time? How often do we procrastinate? So anyway, let's try and do things. Let's try and do things today that mean something today. Let's pray before we're tired. Let's help people who are in need. Let's be compassionate. Let's enjoy each other's company. We've got a great church here. I love being part of this church. I love the fellowship, and I'm very grateful for that. So let's enjoy that. Like the servants, when we're pushed by God to do something, and we're told to do something, why don't we do that as well? And then let's see what happens. So in Jesus' name, we pray that we'll have our eyes opened fully at the wonder of God. Amen.